Well, we begin a new study tonight in the book of Joshua. And last time, when we were in the book of Deuteronomy, which has been a few years ago now, we closed that book, and you know, of course, God's Old Testament church had spent 40 years wandering through the inhospitable wilderness. And after a generation had passed, the Lord led them out of the wilderness, taking them far to the north, where they entered the plains of Moab, just east of the Dead Sea, what is now modern-day Jordan. And as Israel encamped at Moab, God prepared his people to enter that good land flowing with milk and honey, and they would receive their inheritance. So God renewed the covenant which he made with Israel at Mount Sinai, the close of the book of Deuteronomy, and all that remained was for them to cross over the Jordan River and defeat the people in Jericho and take that land that God had given to them. But then circumstances intervened. Knowing that his time had come, Moses pronounced his final blessing upon the 12 tribes of Israel, named Joshua his successor, and then he climbed Mount Nebo, where the Lord showed him the promised land, from Gilead to the south to Dan in the north. And then, of course, Moses died and was buried by the Lord. Well, before we read our text tonight, Joshua 1, verses 1 through 9, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, this is your word, and as we begin a new study tonight, we ask that you would illuminate it to our hearts and minds. Help us to see the gospel as we, even as we study this Old Testament book and the fulfillment that we have in Jesus Christ. And so will you be our teacher now, even as your word is read, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word in Joshua 1, 1 through 9. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Amen. You may be seated. May God write the eternal truths of his word upon all our hearts. Well, it's going to be a little bit of a lengthy introduction. I'm going to try to move through this as quickly as possible. This is only 9 verses, but we've got a little bit of work to do tonight. So from the beginning to the end of the book of Joshua, this formula is repeated. God gives, and then Israel inherits. And Joshua knows this because in chapter 24, in one of the final speeches in the book, he retells the entire story of the Exodus all the way up to the present time. I'm not going to take time to read that tonight, but in chapter 24, beginning in verse 2, just begins, and Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." And then throughout those verses, Joshua retells the history of God's people all the way from the Exodus until they settled in the Promised Land. God says things there like, "I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him through Canaan and gave him descendants. I brought your fathers out of Egypt. I brought you to the land of the Amorites. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you. So I gave you a land which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from the vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant." Point being, God is in the center of everything. Joshua led the people in conquering the land, but God fought for his people and he gave them the land. God worked in and through them as they worked. So the spotlight is not on Joshua's moral example or on his on timeless principles of conduct, but on the fulfillment of God's promise. Even Joshua's name means Yahweh saves. Even his name points away from himself to the real hero of the story. So Joshua is a story of God's grace. It is part of God's gracious covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, involving key promises, and including a temporal land and a nation, which was a type or a beginning of a pattern and an everlasting inheritance for all the nations through his descendant, Jesus Christ, the reality to which the type pointed. Because Jesus is the true seed of promise, descending from Israel, securing the everlasting promise through an obedience and a triumph not displayed in God's Old Testament church or even in the church today. Therefore, God's people remain secure from the consequences of all their transgressions and from Satan's power by trusting in this righteous seed alone, the Lord Jesus. And we should also recognize that the accounts of Joshua are not the entire story of God's covenant purposes. There is a progression in God's plan that we can perceive only this side of the cross. In this New Testament phase of his kingdom, Christ conquers the earth, not just a small territory like Canaan, but the whole earth, and he conquers the world in saving grace by his word and spirit rather than in military exploit. Therefore, in this era of redemption, reflecting our Savior before us, believers spread the gospel, not by violence, but through faithful witness that involves enduring opposition, and perhaps even the violence of the world. So in one sense, Joshua is about God's sovereign, preserving grace in the lives of his people. But in another sense, it's about human responsibility. So with that introduction, every Christian enters into the victory that Christ won for us. And ministers of God's word and ruling elders are particularly called to follow our great King and Captain as guardians, protectors, and guides of God's people. God is calling us into His kingdom. Let me begin by saying that throughout the visible church today, I believe that there is an epidemic of weakness that has come over men in our culture. None of us are immune to it. Sometimes we're simply afraid to say what needs to be said and do what needs to be done. Now, men don't have a corner on the market in terms of weakness, but I think men struggle with this in leadership. And I'm not talking about being obnoxious or unkind. I'm not talking about running over people, browbeating them into doing stuff. I'm not talking about trying to force your will on a group of people. I'm talking about simply when we just don't have the courage of our convictions. And I think one of the reasons why pastors sometimes get so discouraged and why even elders sometimes get discouraged is that we are sick and tired of prostituting ourselves at the shrine of being accepted. I know that's a problem for pastors. We are too worried about fallout, so we're afraid to lead oftentimes. We're afraid to make decisions and do what really needs to be done. How much have we tolerated in ministry and in the body life of the church because we were concerned about fallout? If you've been in leadership in ministry for at least 5 years, you have been there and done that at some level. I have. Whenever I was concerned about fallout, I've always led poorly. And I'm not talking about dealing with a doctrinal issue or some obvious public sin. In a sense, that is much easier to deal with. Of course we must deal with that. I'm talking about sometimes just putting up with nonsense. And when we do that, we burden the church and we make it even more unhealthy than it already is. And usually when we finally act, it's almost like God witnesses to our hearts. And I can't speak for others, leaders, but I can certainly speak for myself. This is my experience. It's almost like God registers to me, I'm glad you were willing to put up with that for so long, but I wasn't willing. I wasn't asking you to put up with it. I wanted you to do something about it. Now, of course, we all believe in the plurality of elders, so it's certainly not one person leading anything in the way our church structure works. I mean, pastors are certainly not to be bullies. They're never to try to look for yes men who are going to rubber stamp their plans on the session. We make decisions as a ruling body. But you and I know that pastors do need to provide strong leadership, courageous leadership, and also elders need to do the same. It is not a task for the faint-hearted. And yet today, in the greater church, it seems that consensus and groupthink often has a stranglehold around what we do. That somehow we have to tip our hat and coddle people inside the church who need to be told the truth in love. And then we also try to coddle people outside the church into accepting God's word and trying to get them involved in the church. But when we do that, ultimately, we are trying to coddle them into the kingdom. When only God can raise a spiritually dead person to spiritual life. So we need the courage to speak and lead from our convictions. Few things happen in life apart from courage. Fewer things happen in ministry apart from courage. The very nature of leadership means the willingness to sometimes stand alone and be a visible prophetic reality of what the future looks like. Leadership is not a reflection of where things are. Leadership is a prophetic statement of where things ought to be. And inherent in leadership is a call to embrace aloneness and resilience. And that is part of the message of Joshua chapter 1. So with that lengthy introduction in mind, when you read this text, I think you have to read it in its emotional context. And why do I say that? Well, here we have the children of Israel on this side of the Jordan. And depending on which scholar you read, we'll say anywhere from 2 to 2.5 million Israelites are standing on this side of the river. And they are in an emotional funk. Because Moses, the greatest leader that they had ever known, the great lawgiver, one of the greatest men who ever lived, is dead. And there's likely a twinge of guilt and pain and even grief in realizing that Moses has died, unable to enter the promised land because he disobeyed God. He wasn't able to merely speak to the rock in the wilderness. He allowed the pressure of those who were following to determine how he led. So he reacted and he struck the rock. And as a result, he couldn't go into the promised land. Now, in one sense, that probably seems overly harsh to our Western ears. But with great disclosure and with God's calling comes great responsibility. When God reveals His heart to us and when He calls us to lead, there's greater accountability. So they had his funeral. But before they had his funeral, Moses comes to Joshua in Deuteronomy 30, verse 7, and in essence he says, don't whip out on God. Now, of course, God commissioned Joshua, but in Deuteronomy, Moses gave him the same talk that we're reading about right here. Moses calls Joshua in and he says, listen to me, boy. Don't you cave in. He also told him, you be strong and courageous. He says, don't you back off. Don't you take your foot off the accelerator. I'm going to die, but God's work continues. And here in one of the most moving scenes in the Bible, in Joshua 1, God does not send Joshua a dream. He comes to him personally. And he gives him an exposition on courage. And this isn't for the faint-hearted. I mean, God shows up. And when you read the text, it's almost as if he reaches out and he grabs Joshua by the lapels. And he doesn't give him any emotional Kleenexes. He says, son, this is manhood time. This is no playground. This is a battlefield. And then he gives him a fourfold description of courage, just a definition of it. I want to walk you through that, and then I'll be finished. So point one, God says to Joshua, courage rests upon a clear assignment from God. Courage rests upon a clear assignment from God. There is no such thing as courage apart from mission, just as there's no such thing as faith apart from challenge. Faith is defined by challenge. Courage is defined by mission. You're not just courageous for the sake of being courageous. You're courageous for something. You lead for something. So God comes to Joshua and he says here in verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. And then God reiterates the assignment. I want you to listen to the verbs in what he says. Arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness to this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. He says, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Now, I'm not going to surgically walk through that. Basically, it's a reiteration of what he told Moses to do. Now, don't ever think that the cause of Christ is going to go belly up if some of his great leaders die or fall into sin. Oh no, R.C. Sproul is in heaven. What are we going to do now? It's a tremendous loss for sure. But God is not wringing his hands. There is no perspiration on his upper lip saying, what am I going to do now? A great teacher has died. Oh no, this ruling elder is no longer able to serve. First of all, God ordains every one of our days before even one of them comes to be. He is never caught off guard when one of his servants die, regardless of how they die. Neither is he caught off guard when a pastor falls into sin, or when a ruling elder falls into sin, or becomes too infirm to serve any longer. He never ever says, now what? What's going to happen to the cause? God is up there going, next. Those of us who believe the Reformed position need to start leaning more toward what we believe. I heard a great quote one time, when a man of God dies, nothing of God dies. That's why we should never take ourselves too seriously. If God took me home tonight, it wouldn't change one thing at this church. Nothing about the current, the future, or anything. I know that with all my heart. God's purposes are far beyond our moment in history. We are just one link in a long chain of events. That's the reason why we should never worship at the shrine of any human instrument. Your life and my life is just one tiny little snapshot. So don't be obsessed with this whole significance thing or, you know, legacy or whatever, because the significance of our lives cannot be determined when we try to evaluate it at any given point in our lives, because the jury's still out. You know, I'm convinced that God is blessing my life not because of me whatsoever, but because of others who prayed for a generation that they could not even see. And also because of those people in my life, in my own generation, who mentored me and prayed for me and led me, and they picked up the mantle when God called them, and God said, I'm going to answer their prayers in your life and in your son's life and in his children's life. But when a man of God dies, nothing of God dies. God is not stressed out because there's an empty box on the org chart. He grabs somebody. It could be Balaam's donkey temporarily. He just grabs somebody and he says, look, the train is still moving. Get on board. Get up. Go over there and get it. Stop looking at the blueprints. Stop talking about what you're going to do. Get up. Go over there and get it. Go after it. This is reiterated to us by Paul in the great text in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It is not of your own doing, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, but we slip past this next phrase, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in Him, in them. So that implies obligation, that there are these good works that God has prepared ahead of time, and at the right time, in your moment in history, those good works intersect for you and for me. But we should, obligation, we must walk in them. And secondly, it implies choice. If you don't go do it, God will get it done, but you'll miss your moment. If he doesn't do it through our congregation, he'll still get it done, but we'll miss our calling, we'll miss our moment. He'll just use somebody else. This applies to everyone, not just the men of the church. What has God called you to do? You don't want to lay your head down when it's all over with a bunch of regrets. You would rather die surging ahead than be in the crowded sea of apathy and complacency. We need to be passionate about our assignment. And I think it's helpful periodically to sit down and try to discern what God has laid upon you to do. I mean, when's the last time you took a step back and got some perspective and prayerfully asked yourself, what are the things that I know God has called me to do? Do that, because your courage will rise when you have confidence in the call. More men in ministry get burned out and leave ministry because of confusion and lack of confidence that causes us to get discouraged and disappointed, and that sets us all up for sin. First of all, courage rests on a clear assignment from God. Secondly, right here in the text, courage rests upon the assurance of God's presence. If you study the callings of God throughout the Bible, you'll find that almost with every calling in Scripture, in the immediate context, there's this assurance of God's presence. God never calls us to do anything apart from Him. And every assignment that God gives His people is also His means of sanctifying you. It's His means of sanctifying the leader. Or I am becoming more convinced that one of the reasons why we burn out sometimes is because we try to separate the sanctification process from our ministry and our callings. Now, I understand boundaries. I understand it's important to get rest. I understand it's important to have some variety in your life. But the very thing God is using to draw us to Himself is the calling He has given us. And your calling doesn't have to be full-time ministry. This happens in your personal life. It happens certainly in the struggles of ministry. It definitely happens to me. It happens even in my preaching. I can't tell you how many times I have to live out a passage of Scripture I am preaching that very week. It happened this week. I wrote most of my sermon on Monday and Tuesday, and by Wednesday, I was living it out. And I often find myself thinking, oh no, what am I going to preach about next week? Am I going to have to live this out? It's amazing how many times I'm forced to live out and believe in a greater way the very things that I am required to tell you on the Lord's Day, because it comes right from the text. I'm so glad it doesn't happen every week, otherwise I couldn't stand it. But I'm also encouraged, because God's calling in your life and in my life is a statement of His presence. My assignment and your assignment comes with a special sense of God's manifested presence. I have to believe that, or I wouldn't get out of bed some days. Notice what he says here, and I know he's talking to Joshua through this special mission and calling, but God is with all his servants wherever he sends them, especially as he calls them to preach his word or to minister to his people as under-shepherds of his people and so forth. Verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Why? Because I am calling you to do this. He says, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And then look at the last part of verse 9. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. It is as if God is saying to Joshua, do you think that I'm going to leave you high and dry? I can imagine as soon as God said that to him, that Joshua hit the rewind button in his mind. And he sees Moses with his staff standing before the Red Sea in Exodus 14. And he goes, yeah, God will be with me. And then you remember Moses and all the things that were going on in Exodus 32 through 34. It was an absolute mess. The people were so messed up. Moses is interceding for them. You talk about leadership mess. You talk about chaos and all this stuff going on. And yet Joshua watched Moses pitch his tent right there outside the camp, the tent of meeting. And in Exodus 33:11, the text says, Joshua was standing right there. Because he didn't want to leave. God met Moses. God is with you. He's with me. Courage doesn't mean I'm not afraid. I guarantee you will be afraid sometimes. Courage means that if I fear God more than my environment, then I will always come out courageous. If I tap into divine resources more than trusting in the arms of men or in the approval of others, I will always be courageous. If I will take my shaking heart and my mind and my weak knees to Jesus, He is with me. Just be honest with Him. Say, Lord, I am afraid. Please help me stand firm and do Your will. Help me do what You told me to do. And God says, I'm with you. Courage. So first then, courage rests upon a clear assignment from God. Courage is defined by mission. It is to be called to something. Secondly, courage rests upon the assurance of God's presence. And what you're called to do is part of your sanctifying process. There are levels of knowing God that you will not know apart from the assignment that God has given you. And God is constantly proving Himself. He says, just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. Thirdly, courage rests upon focused determination. I think sometimes we try to be more spiritual than God wants us to be. Let me explain what I mean by that. You know, sometimes it's just Tuesday, and we just need to get up and do what's right for Tuesday. And what is right to move us closer to what God has told us to do. It's amazing how we sometimes use nice spiritual language to kind of camouflage a heart that's really disobedient and frightened. Have you ever talked to people who constantly say, because they don't want to take responsibility, they don't want to make a decision, they don't want to move down the road, and they'll constantly say to you, you know, I just don't want to get ahead of the Lord. But can we really run that fast? Now, I know what they mean by that. It's terrible to be presumptuous. That can be very dangerous. And we do need to be patient. Because the only thing worse than having to wait on the Lord sometimes is wishing that you had. I get that. But sometimes God says, I'm not going to give you a lot of outward confirmation. You're mature. You know what to do. I don't need to keep reassuring you through circumstances. I told you what you're supposed to do. Stop praying and fasting about something I told you to do. I'm not going to give you any more emotional affirmation. I'm not going to send you a bunch of cheerleaders. No, go do it. Listen to what he says here. I don't want to insult anybody's intelligence, but it's just so obvious. Verse 6, be strong and courageous. Verse 7, only be very strong and very courageous. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Now, God doesn't have a speech impediment. So when he repeats himself, notice it's in the imperative. We need to be careful about making decisions based on our personality profile or our style of influence or what we think that we're going to be comfortable with doing. You know, our Myers-Briggs-ness and stuff like that. Because God's not held hostage to how we're wired or what we think we can do. Now, I think it's helpful to understand some of those things about ourselves, but we need to keep them out here and not right in here. You know, God never dialogues with anybody about how they're wired up or what they think they can do before he calls them to do a job. In fact, you find just the opposite when you look in the Bible. You find God calling people who are in a broken mess and who lack self-confidence. Moses, prime example, Exodus 4, he says, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? "Is it not I, the Lord?" Moses has zero self-confidence when God called him. He is a stammering, broken shepherd who's trying to get out of this gig. And here in Joshua 1, God doesn't sit down with Joshua and say, "Let's talk, Joshua, about what you like to do. How are you feeling about this? Talk to me, share with me, I'm listening." You see how silly that is? But that's how obtuse we are sometimes. So we need to resist camouflaging doubt and fear and lack of faith with psychobabble or anything else. In essence, he said to Joshua, you know, courage is like a muscle. It only gets stronger when you exercise it. Leadership is strengthened by acts of obedience. They know that whenever they're going to cross the Jordan, they're not going to have a welcome wagon waiting for them. They're not going to have a reception for them with refreshments and say, "Oh, look, they've come to take our land." And even in the fulfillment of the new covenant, Jesus is not calling us to a playground. He's not calling us to our better life now. He's called us to a battlefield. There is real warfare. Any fighter pilot will tell you, you know that you're flying over the target when they're shooting at you. So we can't run because of opposition. We have to be willing to endure. And the ability to endure deepens our resolve. And we have to have resolve in order to lead well and even really just to obey God in our life as His sheep, let alone be a leader. We have to get up each day and say, "You can kill me, but I will not quit." You have no idea how many times I've had to say that to myself. And when we act courageously, we're going to get more courage. God is with us, but He'll only strengthen us when we raise our leg and put it down. He's going to lead us, but He's only going to lead us when we give our people direction, when we say, "Line up, here we go," and He's only going to lead us when we follow our leaders and we actually are moving, you know, we're actually going somewhere. God says, "Get up, go over there, and get it." There's no distance between God's calling, His heart, and His presence in your life and in my life. Just as He was with Moses, He's with us. He will fight for us. He will ultimately accomplish this. He's not going to do it for us. He's going to do it through us. The wind will only blow when we put up the sail. God says to Joshua, "Courage rests upon a clear assignment from God. Courage rests upon the assurance of my presence. Courage rests upon focused determination." Then he says, "Now wait a minute, before you go anywhere, I want to drop this on you." So number four, courage is anchored by the word of God. He says, "Don't dare leave until you do this." And it's found in verse 8. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it." Then notice the pronoun. He doesn't say, "Then I will make your way prosperous." He says, "For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Success or failure of the mission is tied to our relationship to the truth. He says, first of all, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth." In other words, proclaim it. These 2.5 million Israelites need direction. They need insight. Joshua, you cannot be giving them the most modern or sensational view of leadership for a people in the wilderness. You need to proclaim the truth. You know, the amount of biblical illiteracy in evangelical circles today is staggering. But we insult people when we say, "You know, just don't give them too much Bible. You know, don't go so deep in the Scripture because you know they can't handle it. Got to be seeker friendly and all that, you know. Don't challenge them with difficult Bible study, or don't use big terms or concepts that they might not be familiar with, dealing with deep questions that they might have. Let's just keep everything kind of on the bottom shelf." How dare a preacher or a teacher of God's word think that he has the right to edit what God says in this book? Pragmatism is taking the supernatural right out of our ministries when God's word is utterly sufficient. Our culture and the body of Christ need a word from God. And what he's saying to Joshua is, "Joshua, you know, you can have C-minus leadership ability. You can even have D-minus leadership ability. But if you honor my word, He says, preach it. Proclaim it. So pastors, Bible teachers, everyday Christian, you need to protect your study time like crazy. You can't be off. You can't be let your study time go away. You got to do what you have to do, especially if you're a preacher or teacher. And that's really hard some weeks. You might have to get up at an hour that's so offensive you can't even believe it to get the job done. But God's people deserve the very best every single Sunday. They deserve a gourmet meal from the Scriptures. They deserve to hear from God. They deserve a word from heaven for their souls because they can't make it on stories. They can't make it on illustrations. They can't make it on insights. God says, Joshua, you proclaim it. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. And then secondly, notice he says, you shall meditate on it day and night. This is the same phrase, the same wording that's used in Psalm 1, verse 2. It's a word that can be translated, dull sound. I would like to think that what he's really saying here is the reason you can proclaim it is because you possess it. It is the background noise of your life. Now, I want to encourage us all that we need to master God's Word for our souls. We need to immerse ourselves in the book. We need to know it, love it, and let it fill us. It needs to be the music or the background music of our lives. So that when the tests and the trials come, all we have to do is just turn up the volume a little bit. It's already there. That's what God was saying to Joshua. Get this word into your heart and into your soul. Because God's leaders always lead from the word. And God's people always follow their leaders from the word. And thirdly, we need to pray that God will show us the truth about ourselves. He says in verse 7, expanding on that, be careful to do according to the law all that my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. You know, the problem with any public calling is that we learn to say certain things to project certain realities. Some Christians have absolutely terrible marriages. Some neglect their families. They have terrible relationships with their children. Some have ongoing secret sins. The problem in the church today and with this phase of evangelicalism that we're living in today is if you can pull it off, then nobody's going to ask you any questions. If you're gifted enough, if you could appear to have it all together on the outside, then everything's cool with me. But there is not necessarily a relationship between giftedness and appearing to have everything all together and a person after God's own heart. We need to pray that God would always help us to see the truth about ourselves. Pray that He would help us to see and confess both our sins of omission, the things that we ought to have done but we didn't do, and those sins of commission, the things that He told us not to do but we violated His word. So this is my prayer for all of us as I close. Definitely self-included. May God never leave us with our own wits to serve and guide and support the church. Secondly, may He always drive us to inquire of Him in prayer and also, of course, in His Word, and then to obey Him in what we do and abstain from what He said not to do. Thirdly, may He always give us sensitive hearts, remembering that our sins will affect our families and the congregation of which we are part. And then finally, may He enable us always to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, and that we would rest in Him and His righteousness alone. Father, thank You for this portion of Your Word tonight. What a wonderful Word You've written to us. We ask, Lord, that You'll humble us by it. You'll help us to see the reality of our need, our great need. Steer us away from being afraid and doubting and really just not listening to what You've told us to do. Help us to stop making excuses. Help us to follow You and trust You in all things. And Lord, we pray that You will work to transform us by your grace, for your glory, and for our good. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.